I really enjoy that song, and that chorus reminds me a little bit of the reaction of the crowds as we looked at in the last message. After Jesus had performed many miracles, they said, "Who is this man?" And they marvelled that he spoke with such authority. And we're going to be continuing this evening in the book of Matthew and chapter 5, continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount and continuing our study at the start of Jesus' sermon there in the Beatitudes. Last time we essentially got through two or three verses of the Sermon on the Mount, and so I did a quick bit of maths. If we continue at that rate, we've got 40 to 50 messages to go. And if I preach as often as I have been recently, that's only going to take us about 5 to 6 years. So get comfortable, and I hope you have a good notebook that you can be flicking through to for 5 or 6 years' time. But no, we'll try and speed things up a little if possible. But the longest sermon apparently ever recorded was in 1955, 48 hours and 18 minutes. Small wonder someone from that congregation proposed a new beatitude: blessed is the preacher whose train of thought has a caboose. But we have all the beatitudes for us. We don't need to add to them. And last message, we spent a fair amount of the message giving a bit of context to Jesus' message here in Matthew 5. We gave a bit of background to this sermon, and we noted how early it fell into Jesus' ministry. And we looked how it came off the back of a string of remarkable miracles that Jesus had been performing in the region. And the people were excited. Everyone in the region was talking about Jesus, and people wanted to see these miracles continue. But Jesus was completely in tune with his Father and firmly fixed on his purpose. He determined to teach the people, not just perform miracles. And Jesus begins his message, this sermon, with blessings received from righteous living. And that's been coined then the Beatitudes. The word is derived from the Latin beatus. It means divine joy and perfect happiness. Divine joy and perfect happiness. One commentator explained, the word was not used for humans. It described the kind of joy experienced only by the gods or the dead. Blessed implied an inner satisfaction and sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for happiness. This is what the Lord offers those who trust him. So we looked at the first two Beatitudes. We said that the idea of being poor in spirit was being emptied of self in order to be filled with Jesus Christ. And we noted that it was a foundation of all other graces, that they are laid in humility. And second, we looked at the second Beatitude, the blessing for those that mourn. And we noted that the mourning here was a brokenness over sin. A brokenness over sin. Let's open in prayer. Father, we pray this evening that as we continue to study Jesus' words here, that you would give us a new and complete understanding of them. Lord, help us to put aside some of our own thoughts, our own preconceptions, and be willing to be taught by your Son. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work here this evening in convincing us of the truth here in this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Queensland Government Department of Education has the following guidelines on expected student behaviour in schools. A key role of the principal, they say, and all school staff is to set high expectations for behaviour and learning across the whole school community and for all students. It is important that all students know and are taught what is expected of them so that they can behave in appropriate ways. Setting and consistently reinforcing clear expectations allows schools to provide consistency in what they teach and what to correct in terms of student behaviour. Typically, schools identify, define and describe 3 to 4 positive school-wide behaviour expectations for all members of the school community to follow. For example, be safe, be respectful, be responsible. School staff develop and implement formal lesson plans using positive behaviour examples that represent typical school settings and each of the 3 to 4 positive expectations. Now, that was from the Queensland Government. But whatever the circle of life you study, there is an expectation of behaviour. At times, the expectations can be vague, and without Christ, they're without foundation, but they are there nonetheless. Now, the Queensland Government has managed to boil their behavioural principles for their schools down to 3 or 4 areas. But in contrast, at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had identified 613 commandments they were to follow. Although we may not have grown up with the teaching of the Pharisees, we need the instruction of Jesus in order to know what true righteousness looks like. Surely we seek after the blessings there is to receive from living righteously. The blessings that can only be received by walking in the paths of righteousness that Jesus set out for his disciples to follow. And so tonight I'd like to continue to look at what Jesus taught righteous living is and how it applies to us practically here in Hazelbrook in 2018. So we're going to start with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Matthew 5 verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness has a bad rap in our community, doesn't it? To be meek is to be weak. But meekness is not weakness. Rather, meekness is controlled strength. The word translated meek was used by the Greeks to describe a horse that had been broken. It refers to power under control. The reason perhaps it is mistaken for weakness is because it does describe those of a quiet, gentle spirit. But Jesus himself was meek. Matthew 11 verse 29 tells us, or Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, these concepts of being gentle, lowly, humble, softly spoken were once wrapped up in the original concept of being a gentleman, gentle man. Being a gentleman, however, is at best being a man of moral virtue, however, and we shouldn't confuse it with the Christian grace of meekness, a grace which is a fruit of the Spirit and only obtainable with his help. It is the heart attitude that Paul spoke of in Philippians 3 and verse 1 and following, where Paul calls the Philippians to have no confidence in their own flesh, but in the power of the resurrection. It is strength under control, just like the broken horse. Titus 3 and verse 2 says, "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Jesus said, for those who are meek, their blessing will be inheriting the earth, or land, as it could also be rendered. The prophets used this word land to speak of Canaan, which signified the temporal blessings of God to his people. But this also extends further to the new earth and to eternal blessing. Psalm 37 and verse 11 says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." We'll move on to Matthew 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Writers throughout history have used hungering and thirsting as metaphors for strongly desiring after something. We may also say that person hungers for success, And indeed, the world is full of hungry and thirsty people. The businessman thirsts after riches and power. The athlete hungers after victory. The academic for outstanding results. But what does Jesus say the born-again Christian hungers for? Righteousness. To hunger here means to be needy, and to thirst, to have an inner passion. The disciple of Christ both has a need and inner passion for righteousness. But before you're tempted to think that these are the same thing, there is a significant distinction that we can make between them. Consider those who are suffering from cancer, many of whom lose their desire to eat. A lack of appetite is in fact a symptom of many illnesses. So ask the question, does a person who has lost their appetite have any less need for food than you or I? Of course not. And yet their desire for it is not there. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to both need and desire it. You will always have the need, but if you've lost your desire, ask yourself this. Is the cancer of sin suppressing your appetite for righteousness? Hunger and thirst neither are a one-off need. It is a constant need, a need to be satisfied over and over again. And the great promise Jesus gave was that you will be filled. The Greek here for filled means complete filling and satisfaction. Psalm 107 and verse 9 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That satisfaction and filling is available to each believer. However, there is a final satisfaction, a final fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Revelation 21 and verse 6 says, "And Jesus said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts.'" I will read now from Matthew 5 and verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Mercy, according to one secular dictionary, is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And so often when we think of mercy, we think of the example of a judge who does not hand out a conviction to a criminal even when they deserve it. We could, of course, spend many messages studying mercy in the Bible and still only scratch the surface. But let's have a quick look at what Jesus meant here in this verse. Let's read from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." Tender mercies. And that phrase there, tender mercies, literally meant bowels of compassion. That is, a compassion felt so deeply and sincerely that it affects us physically. So what might that kind of compassion look like? Psalm 41 and verse 1, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." And Acts 20 and verse 35, "I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Further to this, there is also mercy that forgives people when they do harm to us. Jesus gave the ultimate example of this when he prayed in Luke 23 and verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And so mercy then is to both show kindness, love, and practical help to the needy, and also be long-suffering and forgiving for the wrongs committed against us. Of course, we do not earn mercy from God by giving it to others, but rather show it to others because God has so freely given it to us. One commentator said, "This form of proverbial teaching should not confuse the order of these statements. For example, the believer does not show mercy in order to obtain mercy. He shows mercy because he has obtained mercy. In so continuing to show the evidence of the grace of God in his life, he continues to receive that grace. In other words, he is not simply saved because he shows mercy and is kind to people. He shows mercy and is kind because he is saved." So that takes us to verse 8 of Matthew. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This perhaps is the most comprehensive of all the Beatitudes. Here, holiness and happiness are fully described and put together. It is the comprehensive character of the blessed. They are pure in heart. We must note that true religion consists in heart purity. Those who are inwardly pure show themselves to be under the power of pure and undefiled religion. True Christianity lies in the heart, in the purity of heart, and the washing of that heart from wickedness. Whether you're a Pharisee or a 21st century Westerner, the words of Jesus cut deep and reveal our propensity to outward forms of spiritualism. Jesus did not say purity of head, for men may have pure notions and impure hearts. He did not say purity of hand, action, or conversation, because everyone for a time can do this while being inwardly full of impurity. No, but Jesus said purity of heart, for the heart of man is naturally unclean, nor is it in the power of man to make it clean or to be pure from his sin. Ephesians 1 and verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Titus 2 and verse 14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." And Hebrews 12 and verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." At the time to enter the sanctuary, one had to be legally pure, outwardly pure, symbolically pure. But Jesus said those who would see God would have purity of heart. This blessing of seeing God may consist of seeing him work in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, but ultimately again in eternity. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Matthew 5 and verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Do you rate making peace as a high priority in your life? It's certainly rated as a high priority when Jesus began preaching to the people. Although peacemaking may not be easy, it should certainly be the aim of all who are disciples of Jesus. After all, he made peace between us and God. Sorry, I'm not sure where that page has disappeared to. Amen, brother. Okay, let's continue from Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, which is on your sheets. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Surely, as the recipients of peace from God, it is the believer who is best equipped to make peace with others. We read earlier Titus 3 and verse 2, which also instructed us to be at peace with others. Romans 12 and verse 18 also says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. But being a peacemaker goes beyond making peace between ourselves and our neighbours, or being a mediator between warring parties, and extends to introducing those around us to the great mediator, Jesus. The gospel is often referred to as the gospel of peace because it reconciles man to God and naturally then should reconcile us to each other. And that is the greatest peace we could offer anyone. Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would bring this peace in Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus not only paid for that peace, but he preached it also. Peter was preaching in Acts 10 and verse 36 when he said, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. If Jesus preached peace, and if he made peace with God possible, as a recipient of that peace, surely I can live at peace with others and share that peace with them. And here we've now reached the latter end of the Beatitudes, and we're going to read the final three verses here as a block. And I want you to notice as we read these final verses how Jesus' language changes from speaking in the third person, that is using words like they, theirs, and those, to addressing the disciples before him directly with second person language, like you and your. So we pick it up in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's interesting, isn't it, that given the flow of the passage and how much time Jesus has spent on each of the Beatitudes, that he gives so much time and attention to this area of persecution, taking it from a general warning of potential persecution to directly warning the disciples before him that persecution would come. And I think that perhaps there's several reasons for this. Firstly, our own minds often tell us that tragedy won't happen to me. Whether it's a car crash, cancer, or getting bitten by a shark, we have a tendency to think that happens, but to other people. Spiritually, however, we as disciples of Christ tend to naturally and perhaps even subconsciously think that if we love and serve Christ, we will be protected from such hardships. If we're all honest, there's perhaps a little of the prosperity gospel within us, resulting in the question, why me, when tragedy comes? Interestingly, though, after giving the guide to righteous living, Jesus says it is because of your righteousness that you will be persecuted. That is, not only are we wrong in thinking that obedience will protect us from hardship, but quite the opposite. Obedience will often cause hardship. And perhaps lastly, Jesus was taking time to warn and prepare his disciples at this very early stage in his ministry that they would be persecuted for their faith. Warren Wiersbe notes, as we read the Beatitudes, we find that they represent an outlook radically different from that of the world. The world praises pride, not humility. The world endorses sin, especially if you get away with it. The world is at war with God, while God is seeking to reconcile his enemies and make them his children. We must expect to be persecuted if we are living as God wants us to live. The word persecution in these verses refers to the physical harm committed against the followers of Christ. The word reviling also covers all forms of verbal attack. Both have been used unsparingly throughout history to attack the followers of Christ. And Jesus even points the disciples back to the prophets who were before them, who were also persecuted in the same way Jesus predicted they would be. Queen Mary I, commonly known as Bloody Mary, had 280 religious dissenters burnt at the stake as she sought to reinstate Roman Catholicism in her kingdom. And it's strange to think of the people who suffered at her hands and the likes of her as blessed. Were these martyrs really blessed? Absolutely. But of course, this is perhaps the extreme end of persecution. And even more commonly and often unannounced, believers around the world suffer hunger and thirst. They are thrust from their homes, stripped of their families, livelihoods, and any standing within their community. But the message is for us too, especially us. Even though we may not live in a country considered to be under persecution now, the warnings are there that greater persecution is coming to us. Jesus prepared his disciples, and so us also, that persecution would come. And if you live a life of righteousness, persecution will come to you also. Losing your job is now a real reality if you don't bend at the knee of marriage equality. Being ridiculed is likely if you're willing to speak a word for Jesus. The consequences are set only to grow, but according to Jesus, the blessings will grow with it. One commentator says, Jesus' promise of blessing for persecution appears the most difficult one to accept. It also promises the greatest rewards. It seems strange indeed. When we see people experiencing this kind of persecution, do we think blessed? Hardly. Why? Because we are not truly kingdom oriented. If we can really believe what Jesus is saying here, it will revolutionize our attitude towards trials. The truth is that our positions of service and dimensions of glory that we will enjoy in the kingdom are being determined today by how we handle the experiences of this life. Perhaps Jesus is saying that if the Beatitudes are lived out in life, the Lord's followers may expect persecution. Persecution is not unusual. Proper response is. The Beatitudes emphasize character. They are happy who suffer seems a strange saying, and that the righteous should suffer merely because they are such seems as strange. And so for many reading the Sermon on the Mount, they find offense. It's so foreign, so conflicting to our natural man, that they consider foolishness at best. Consider one British psychologist who had this to say in his address to the Royal Society of Medicine. The spirit of self-sacrifice which permeates Christianity and is so highly prized in the Christian religious life is masochism moderately indulged. Now, if you don't know what masochism is, it is the enjoyment of an activity that appears to be painful or tedious. Psychologist said it is masochism moderately indulged. He continues, a much stronger expression of it is to be found in Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. This blesses the poor, the meek, the persecuted, exhorts us not to resist evil, but to offer the second cheek to the smiter, and to do good to them that hate you, and forgive men their trespasses. All this breeds masochism, he says. Well, perhaps this is not surprising. After all, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. However, it is with greater shock that so-called Christians also call into question the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount. The Scofield Bible notes say, "The Sermon on the Mount, in its primary application, gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church." Neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. Another writer, Clarence Larkin, in his book Dispensational Truth, says, "The statements on the Sermon of the Mount have no application to the Christian, but only to those who are under the law, and therefore must apply to another dispensation than this." Really? Make no mistake of the relevance of Jesus' sermon. He first lived it and then preached it. And as disciples of Jesus, how can we do any better than to sit beneath him and marvel, yes, at the way his words conflict with our natural man, but in humble obedience seek to follow in his footsteps. To follow in his footsteps does lead me to a path of persecution. Not that we seek it, but that we expect it. Jesus first lived his sermon, then preached it. And to those who somehow try and divert its relevance, I say to them, Jesus went up to the mountain to deliver his sermon to his disciples and went up another mountain to the cross to live it. Are you and I willing to take up our cross and follow him? Let's pray. Lord, we pray this evening and we pray as we come to the Lord's table now that we would be willing, that we would be grateful for Jesus' sacrifice for us, that we would be willing to allow it to change us from the inside out. Father, that we would seek after pure hearts and not after outward forms of religion. Lord, may we, as a body of Christ here in this church, be an example of that to the community around us. May we be able to show that peace that Jesus made possible through his sacrifice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.